Matthew chapter 4, we have looked this morning at the temptation of Jesus, the first part of it, which was the temptation by Satan to command the stones to be made bread. The Lord replies with Deuteronomy 8:3, and we emphasize the principle of A-level and B-level living. And now we're ready to take the same fourth verse, which said, "Man shall not live by bread alone," which was the key word for all we did this morning. And now we want to note in verse 4, he says, "Man shall not live by bread alone." And what that does is Jesus is now pointing to the part of him that is being tested, or the aspect of his person that is being tested. The aspect of his person to be tested. Jesus, of course, was the God-man. And being the God-man, united in one person forever, we'll just put God-man and make a circle, he was God in the fullest sense of the word. He was also a man in the fullest sense of the word. And the temptation is going to be directed here. Can we cause his humanity to act independently of his deity? And that is going to be the focal point of the particular testing that is coming along here at this point. It's also interesting, since Jesus is being tested as a man, he doesn't make use of any resource that we do not have as believers. And I think that is very, very important, because what we're saying is, in this testing, the Lord did not blow Satan away by asserting his deity. He is using all of the resources that we have. And notice what they are. The first one is in verse 1. Jesus was led by the Spirit. We can be led by the Spirit. So the first thing, he was led by the Spirit, and that is a resource that is equally available to us. Second, as you well know, coming through these verses, at every point he uses Scripture. Verse 4, he answered and said, "It is written." Verse 7, Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written." And then in verse 10, Jesus said to them, "Begone, Satan, for it is written." So he made use of the Word of God. And the important thing to note, then, is both of those things are equally available to you and to me. Granted, being deity, he could have melted Satan on the spot by asserting his deity, but he doesn't do it. His humanity is being tested, and he is going to use the same resources that men use. Now, with the request of Satan, we're back again, aren't we? With the request of Satan, which comes down to the second temptation in verse 6. Verse 5, "Then the devil took him to the holy city and stood him on the pinnacle of the temple." We said the first temptation was personal, the second one is national. And the reason we know that is by looking at verse 5. "The devil took him to the holy city, stood him on the pinnacle of the temple." So now it's not an empty stomach that is the focus of the temptation, but it is how does he relate to the nation of Israel, and that's why we've called it the national temptation. And Satan has said something to him. He says, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written." So the basic thing we need to note, first of all, is Satan has learned a lesson. Satan knows, and he learned this, I take it, from the first part of the temptation. Satan knows the place of the Word of God in the life of Jesus. He knows the place of the Word in Jesus' mind. He knows that to him, the Word of God is more important than food and more important than drink. And he recognizes that. Therefore, what does he do? He uses Scripture. Only he will misuse it in two ways. Here are two classic misuse of Scripture, or misuses of the Word. The first one is simply this: the error of using Scripture to force God's hand. The error of using the Word to force God's hand. That's the first part of it. Using Scripture, the Word, to force God's hand. And what that is saying is this: God's promises are always valid, but he fulfills them at his time. As a matter of fact, can you think of anything that God is more sovereign over than the fulfillment of his word? How would you force his hand? You would force his hand, for example, by going to 1 Peter 3 as a sample passage, which says if a woman has an unbelieving husband, he will be won by the behavior of the wife. To take that verse and say, all right, God, there it is, do it, and what's the next word? Now. And that is exactly what's the passage from Psalm 91. He will give his angels charge concerning you. That's true. And they will bear you up with their hands, lest you strike your foot again. And that's all true. But he's using Scripture, or tempting him to use Scripture, to force God. But the second, and more important yet, is Satan uses the tactic of putting Scripture against Scripture rather than Scripture beside Scripture. The mistake and the error, a very subtle thing, the using of Scripture against Scripture, then using Scripture beside Scripture. The Lord is going to reply by saying, we're going to put Scripture beside Scripture. And notice the way he answers that. In verse 6, Satan speaks, saying, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And basically, what the Lord is going to say in return is this. He is going to say, you are using Psalm 91, 11 and 12, and you are putting it up against Deuteronomy 6, 16. You are putting Psalm 91, 11 and 12 against Deuteronomy 6, 16. Notice the way the Lord replies. Jesus said to him, on the other hand, it is written. In other words, he's simply saying, you've got to consider all Scripture. And that gives us a principle. And the principle is this. Always interpret God's Word harmonistically. Let's put it down as a principle. Always interpret harmonistically. Always interpret harmonistically. And what we mean by that is this. If you take one passage and set it down and it does not harmonize with some other passage, the interpretation's got to be wrong. And that is assuming that God's Word is a harmony. Now, when we talk about interpreting God's Word with harmony, you naturally have to ask the question, harmony with what? And if you get down a couple of the erroneous ways that people try to harmonize Scripture, many approach the Bible this way. Scripture must harmonize with human logic. So the first error is to say Scripture has to harmonize with human logic. That does not mean the Scripture is not logical and understandable. It does mean logic of our own minds is not the standard for Scripture. If we harmonized the Scripture with human logic, how would you hang on to the Trinity? Which, as we said last week, is basically the biblical teaching that 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 1. And that is not logical, but that's what the text has. And therefore, we should never, never try to harmonize Scripture with human logic, per se. Second is the attempt to harmonize Scripture with a religious idea. And that's simply coming to the Word of God, taking a religious assumption of some kind, and saying the Scripture has to harmonize with it. Third is trying to harmonize it with an authoritative teacher, figure of some kind, of saying he or she says that's what it says, therefore that's what it says. A good teacher will give you means whereby you can verify. What do we harmonize Scripture with? We harmonize Scripture with itself. So the correct is to harmonize the Scripture with itself. And notice, isn't that exactly what Jesus does? Satan quotes Psalm 91 in verse 6 of Matthew 4. And Jesus said to him, You've got to harmonize that with something else in the Word of God. And he says, it is also written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. So he's simply saying, put Scripture beside Scripture to harmonize them with one another. How many whole denominations do you have that will take one Bible verse, build a whole doctrine on it, and have that one verse taken in such a way that contradicts all the rest of the Bible? Probably no verse like what? Acts 2:38. We'll build a whole concept of baptismal regeneration on Acts 2:38, which says, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, takes that verse, builds everything on that, and forgets every other verse in the Bible. That is not treating the Bible harmonistically. There's good reason for treating it that way, by the way. In Mark 10, Jesus says, the Scripture cannot be broken. And that is an error that Satan made, and it's one that is very, very subtle. All right, now let's move to the universal temptation. And the minute you begin to read it, you can see why it is universal. Verses 8 through 11. And you come, first of all, as we have done in every case, with the request of Satan. Verses 8 and 9. Verse 8. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world. See why we call this universal? All the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things will I give you if you will fall down and worship me. Now, the first thing to answer or ask and answer is, does Satan really have this to give? Is he the one that can do this? And the answer is yes, but let's put the question. How can Satan offer the world? How can Satan make this offer? Does he have the right to do it? How can it be that he can say, I can offer you the kingdoms of this world? And the answer comes by listening to Genesis 1, where God says this, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them, that is the man, rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air. So what happens? Earth dominion at creation is given to man in the garden. Earth dominion is given to man in the garden. Satan comes along and man falls. And so, second point, by the fall, man forfeited his right to rule, or forfeited this right to Satan, who made him fall. Or, if you want to put it in more vivid terms, man had in his hand the scepter over creation in Genesis 1, and in Genesis chapter 3, Satan comes along, causes man to fall, and he grabs the scepter, and he has had it since. Now, how is man going to get the scepter back again? How is this going to occur? It's going to occur by one doctrinal word that we're acquainted with. It's going to be regained by redemption. It's going to be regained by redemption. And redemption involves the death of Christ. Now, looking at this way, what is Satan really saying to Christ? He's simply saying, I want you to take the crown without the cross. Because notice the offering. Keep in mind now, of course, Christ has not died yet. And in verse 8, the devil took him to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and said to them, all these things will I give you. In other words, that's what he's going to get eventually if you will fall down and worship me. In other words, you can get to the legitimate end. Having all of those things dominated by Christ, he's going to get there, isn't he? But the if says, if you will get there by worshiping me. So, let's put it this way. Satan is giving us the doctrine of the end justifies the means. That's what he's teaching. The end justifies the means. The thing that Christ is offered is worldwide dominion, and he's going to get it. But he's going to get that via the cross, and the Lord recognizes that, and we might put it this way. The Lord Jesus Christ was not a Jesuit. He did not believe that the end justified the means, and rejects it on that particular on that ground. And again, his reply is very simple, verse 10. Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." In other words, he does not deny that world dominion is his, but I will not get there by any means. I will get there by honoring the Lord. Then verse 11, the devil leaves him. Behold, the angels came to minister to him. So, basically, Jesus has proved that he is qualified, one, as man, two, as Messiah, number three, as king. He deserves to be king over all of the world because he will get it God's way. He deserves to be the Messiah over Israel because in the national part of the temptation, he properly used the word. And as his own person was attacked, he's qualified. Qualified as man, as Messiah, as king in the fullest sense of the word. And this is the first thing that opens up the ministry of Christ. Now, we'll have time tonight to begin into a study of the opening years of Jesus' ministry, and we will look at, number one, his first followers. And for this, we can go to the Gospel of John. Temptation is over. We're now ready to start the ministry of the life of Jesus. John 1. We will have in order his first followers, followed by his first miracle, followed by his first Passover. That will open the ministry of Jesus. First of all, we'll take a look at his first followers, and one of his first followers was a man named Andrew. His ministry now opens up, and that is in John 1, 35 through 40. And it starts out with giving us something about the message of John. John is going off the scene now, and verses 35 through 37 focus on his message. Verse 35. Again the next day, John was standing, and two of his disciples. And he looked upon Jesus as he walked, and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him, John, speak, and they followed Jesus. The message of John has got several elements to it. Number one, it was dramatic. And let me point out to you the drama of it by looking at verse 36. In verse 36, it says, he looked upon Jesus as he was walking, and he was saying. And both of those, though they're translated as past tense in our translations, they're present tenses in Greek, and they picture lots of movement. The word walk is peripateo. Pateo means to walk, and peri means all around. And so you see Jesus moving around, and as he is doing that, John is repeatedly saying, "Behold the Lamb of God." And if you can picture John probably at the top of his lungs, pointing at Jesus and repeating, "Behold the Lamb of God," over and over and over again. It was a very dramatic type thing. Second, his message had also not only a dramatic, but a repetitive element. One of the elements of good teaching. He repeated, notice verse 29, the next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." You got the same thing repeated down in the following verses, down in verse 36, where he is repeating it again. John went over and over again with the basic message. Third, it had a doctrinal element to it. Dramatic element, repetitive element, now doctrinal. And the doctrinal element concerned two things. One, the person of Jesus. And number two, the work of Jesus. First of all, his person. His person, he gives us first of all his title. And the title is, "Behold the Lamb." Now for that, as John comes on the scene presenting Christ as the Lamb of God, we've got to be sure that we get this in its Old Testament setting. The idea of the Lamb from the standpoint of the Old Testament was simply this. There is no way to approach God apart from a Lamb. That was over and over the message. And therefore the Lamb signified the only approach to God. And the Jew knew that. They knew that you cannot approach God apart from the sin offering, the trespass offering, the burnt offering. This is the only approach. And therefore, as John comes on the scene and points to all of the Jews that were listening, they would hear one message. He is saying that that man is the only way I can get to God. That would be the first note. The second important note is to keep in mind that in the Old Testament you had a progression of lambs that went something like this. It started out with what is called the Paschal lamb. That would be the Passover lamb. And basically that was one lamb for a household. Then you had a reminder all of the time by the daily lamb. Daily lamb comes out of Numbers 28, verses 3 and 4. And it was an offering made in the morning, and it was made in the evening, and it was always there. In other words, you never, never looked toward the place where God's presence was without seeing smoke go up. It was always there. This is called, in the Old Testament, the continual burnt offering that went away, that was there day in and day out. Then you have, when you come to Isaiah, you have a dramatic change. When you come to Isaiah's lamb, the big shift is it is no longer an animal. We move from animal to a person. And by the way, and you go to, let's take a quick look at Isaiah 53, and I want to show you something. Isaiah 53 is such clear-cut information about Jesus, and I want to show you what typically a Jewish interpreter would do with Isaiah 53. Now, you know let's read down about verse 2. It says, He grew up before him like a tender shoot. Verse 3, he was despised and forsaken of men. He was a man of sorrows. Verse 4, surely our griefs he bore, our sorrows he carried. Verse 5, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him. All of us like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. And we look at that and we say, well, that is obviously and clearly a reference to Jesus. If it is, of course, the Jew has a problem. How does the Jew interpret Isaiah 53? Does anyone know? You know who the he is in Jewish interpretation? The he is Israel. That's the nation. So let's put down what the way the Jews handle this passage. The Jewish interpretation will be he, the one suffering here, is the nation. And they take that as descriptive of all of the suffering that Israel has gone through. Some of them don't do that. Some of them say that the he is not a person at all. The he of Isaiah 53 is an idea. The he is an idea, not a person. And of course, when you come to the New Testament, that is all negated, that the he is not the nation, it's not an idea, is a literal person. All right, back to John. So the first idea then is his title. The second idea is something about his origin. And that is simply found, he is the Lamb of God. The idea involved is that he is God's provision, and it is the consistent teaching of the New Testament that our relationship to the Lamb of God determines our eternal destiny. The person of Jesus, now something about the work of Jesus. Verse 29, the next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, Behold, the Lamb of God, and here's his work, who takes away the sin of the world. Notice, first of all, that it is not the word sins. It is a singular, and that's the first thing to note. It is singular sin. It is not plural sins. He does not say in verse 29 Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He takes away the sin of the world. And what is the idea involved then in talking about the sin of the world? The idea is God has taken all of the sins and lumped them in a mass, and Jesus dealt with them. So the reason for the singular is God put sins into one mass called sin. And Jesus dealt with that one mass of sin. Right, that's the first thing, then, about his work, the focus of it. Second, notice about the universality of his work. It is the sin of the world. And then third, something about the adequacy of his work. He takes it away. And involved in the idea of adequacy is removal, of bearing it in the fullest sense of the word. So notice John comes on very clearly saying, look, this is God's provision for approach to him, and he is going to deal with all sin. And it's going to be an adequate dealing with it because he is going to take it away. And therefore opens up with these words about the work of Jesus. Now notice how successful John was, verse 38. Jesus turned and behold them, that is the ones that were formerly following John, and said to them, what do you seek? Think the success of John, what is biblical success? Biblical success is very simple. It is simple faithfulness to the job we have been given to do. Look back at verse 7, chapter 1. He, John, came for a witness, that he might bear witness to the light, that all men might believe through him. He was not that light. He came to bear witness of the light. In other words, his whole purpose in life was to point to Jesus. And look at that beautiful statement down at verse 36. He, John, looked on Jesus as he walked and said, behold the Lamb of God. And the two disciples, that is disciples of John, heard John speak, and they followed John. Now that was not the purpose of his ministry. They heard John speak, and they followed Jesus. And that has to spell out, this man is absolutely successful in his ministry all the way. Now the emphasis of the opening days of the ministry of Jesus is going to be on the idea of discovery. Notice, for example, at verse 41, one of his first followers says, found his own brother Simon and said to them, we have found. And then you have the same thing coming down to verse 45. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him. You ever hear the expression, Eureka? What's Eureka mean? Eureka, I've found it. And Eureka is the Greek word that's used right here, heurisko. And so Philip comes to Nathanael and says, Eureka, I've found it. And the emphasis through here will be on the idea of discovery of who Jesus was. I think it's very interesting through this opening ministry of Jesus that he uses no outward compulsions. No way does he try to sell himself. He just qualifies. And these men recognize it. Now notice the question that Jesus asks one of these first men, Andrew, in verse 38. Jesus turned and beheld them following and said, what do you seek? Now why do you think he said what, not who? Isn't that what he meant? Why did he say, what are you after? Why didn't he say, who are you after? And I take it, the reason for that is Jesus is probing their motives. Are you seeking something or are you seeking someone? And notice in their reply they say, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? They are generally seeking a person. And one of those men was Andrew. The second one is Simon. And Simon is in verses 41 through 42. This is going to be Peter. And notice what the Lord does. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus, looked at him and said, You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas. And therefore, you've got two things here. Number one, as Simon appears, he says something about his future character. And second, he says something about his future statement. Because it is going to be Peter that is going to say in Matthew chapter 16, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Immediately following Simon, we come to Philip, is gathered as disciple. Verse 43, "The next day he purposed to go forth into Galilee and found Philip. Jesus said to him, 'Follow me.'" Now, first of all, when he calls Philip, this is not in this chapter at all. He's not calling apostles. This is an informal call. Just follow me. The second thing to keep in mind is not only this is an informal call, but if you ever stop to think, where did the apostles come from? Put it down negative. There are no apostles from Jerusalem. Interesting, that was the headquarters for all Jewish religion. But Christ didn't call any apostles from Jerusalem. You know where he called them from? All of the apostles were illiterate Galilean fishermen. And we'll see them called much, much later on in the life of Christ. Immediately after that, you have Nathanael called in 45 down through 51. Philip and Nathanael are both Old Testament students. And Nathanael, verse 45, says to his Philip finds Nathanael, says, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph." In other words, these men were Old Testament students. And Philip says, "We have found the Messiah." Nathanael says to him, and this was proverbial, cynical remark, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And it was the belief that there can be no good ideas out of Nazareth, there can be no good people out of Nazareth. And in one place in John says, in chapter 7, that there has never been a prophet from Nazareth. And so, Philip has got a problem. He says, "Look, you're telling me this is the Messiah. Nothing good can come from Nazareth." But notice what convinced him in verse 47. "Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said to him, 'Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile.' Nathanael said to him, 'How do you know me?'" Very interesting. You have numerous times in the Gospels Jesus reading thoughts. For example, look at 2:25 down to the end of the chapter. It says, "Because he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for himself knew what was in man." And you have the shock over in chapter 4 to the woman at the well in verse 16. The woman says to him, "Sir, give me water, so I will not be thirsty, nor come all this way to draw." And he says to her, "Go call your husband and come." The woman said, "I have no husband." And Jesus said, "You have well said, I have no husband. You have five husbands." And of course, she's stunned and says, "You must be a prophet." So you have frequent instances of Christ reading thoughts in these things. So we now have the first disciples gathered, very simple little group. And now let's take a look at the first miracle. John 2. First miracle in the life of Jesus is in John chapter 2. And first of all, about this first miracle, notice down in verse 11, it's given a special designation. After it's over, in John 2:11, we read, "This beginning of his signs." And let me give you a word there that is important. It is the word sign. If you have a King James, you have the word miracle, don't you? This beginning of miracles, I think. Anyone got King James? Okay, you have miracles, don't you? Beginning of miracles. The emphasis of the word semia is not on the sign, but on what it points to. The emphasis in this word is not on the sign, but what it points to. Emphasis is not on the sign, but what it points to. And that is very easy to illustrate. We'll want to be sure to note that, that God in the water being turned to wine is not saying, "Look at the sign." He's saying, "Look at what the sign points to, what it teaches and what it gets across to us." And as we go throughout the life of Jesus, we'll want to be taking a look at the things that he does and what do they teach us about him. The easiest way, I think, to illustrate this is you're going along the road, you're hungry, and a sign says, restaurant, 2 miles, everybody parks, and you get out and you eat at the sign, right? That is not the value of the sign. The value of the sign is 2 miles down the road, what it points to. All right, we're going to have a sign of water turning to wine, and the value of it is going to be in what it points to. Basically, the signs or the miracles in Jesus' ministry point to three things. Number one, his glory. Number two, his messiahship. Number three, his deity. It's going to be the purpose of signs. We're going to learn through these things as we see them, feeding of the 5,000 and so forth, we're going to see the glory of the person of Christ. And we're going to see that he is really the Messiah, and we're going to see his deity. The first one is here in John 2:11. The beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. Look over at chapter 20 for the other two. Two things that signs in the life of Jesus did and do. Chapter 20. And verse 3. Verse 30, rather. 20 and verse 30. Many other samia signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And further, he is deity, he is the Son of God. And so we're going to look at these things all from the standpoint of how they manifest the glory, the messiahship, and the deity of Jesus. So let's go back to John 2. Remember when we looked at the birth of Jesus, we noted the fact that here is the Son of God in the feeding tray of an animal. What a way for deity to arrive. Well, now he's starting his ministry. And it starts in chapter 2, verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. And the first thing we need to say is this. Cana was so obscure, we don't even know where it was. So if you're going to say, where is Cana? Cana was too little and too obscure to even know where it was. Funny place to begin your ministry, isn't it? And we also, in talking about Cana, could ask other things. Who's the family? We don't know who the family is. They're obscure, a few Galilean peasants. And here is Jesus' first display of power. What was it Wendy's was saying? It's over now, but where's the meat? And I want to say, when you look at the marriage feast at Cana and this display of power, is where's the audience? Where's the amphitheater? I mean, this thing is big. It ought to be seen by everybody. But Jesus is in an obscure, little out-of-the-way town. The second thing, of course, is the event is a wedding. Three things we ought to know about a wedding in those times. Number one, they were usually 7 days long. Etiquette said 2 is the minimum. Basically, the events would be singing, music, dancing, riddles, and jokes. Lots of fun at a wedding. Everything was lavish. Anything less was pure insult. And so with verse 3, the unthinkable comes up. It says, when the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And I take it the implication here is what? Why does she say they have no wine? The implication is, do something about it. And notice the way he replies. What, woman, what have I to do with you? My hour is not yet come. Let me give you a literal translation of that idiom. Literally, it says this. What is there? What is there to me to you? What is there to me to you? And as you can well see, a literal translation doesn't help at all. As a matter of fact, it makes it more difficult. But this is a Greek idiom to express disagreement. It's an idiom that expresses disagreement. He simply says, woman, we don't think alike. I think one way, you think another way. And that is the meaning of that remark at this particular point. Next, he gives some instructions. He's simply saying, I will act at my own time. He then gives instructions in verses 6 through 8. And the thing I want you to note is how clearly John emphasizes that this is a miracle. And let me list for you several things in the text that show it is beyond the idea of that is definitely a miracle. First, notice the supply was not low. The supply was not low. They were out of wine. And that is stated in verse 3. It's not a matter of low supply. They are out. Verse 3, and when the wine gave out, there was nothing left. Second, see, establishes this right off at the beginning with the first miracle of Jesus to prepare for the coming critics of the gospel who love to say Jesus really didn't multiply the loaves. When he took the little boy's loaf, that was a signal for the crowd to pull out all of their lunches that they had packed. And of course, you've taken the miraculous out of it. And it's very interesting. At this very first miracle, that there's going to be very careful supplying in the narrative that this is the case. Perhaps if you hadn't had verse 3, someone would come along and said, well, they really weren't out of wine. The wine on the table had run low, and somebody ran back to the wine cellar and got some more. No, they were out of wine. Second, the vessels used were for water. The vessels were for water, not wine. They were water jugs, and that is stated in verse 6. Now, there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification. Third, you see, if there had been a bunch of old wine bottles sitting around, someone could said, well, you squeezed them and got wine out of them. Sometimes the way, remember in college, all the ways you'd do to get the last bit of the toothpaste out, and you'd end up by taking a razor blade and splitting down there and opening it up and scrubbing the toothbrush. Do that? It saves a few cents. I shouldn't suggest that around our house. Betty will start doing it. So the idea is there were no wine bottles around. There were only water pots. The third way he protects it is the quantity of wine produced by Christ is staggering. The quantity was enormous. I hope they didn't drink it all because it was enormous amount. We use 55-gallon drums for trash. Jesus made enough wine to fill 3 of those. That's a lot of wine. So the quantity was not just a matter of, this little drop of wine appears. I mean, there are gallons of it available. Fourth, notice in verse 7, Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them. And why would you want to put this little protector in? Up to the brim. Someone could easily come along and say, well, they were filled within about 3 inches of the top, and the Lord dumped some food coloring in it, and they thought it was wine. And the Greek is really clear. They were full to the brim. They were full of water to the brim. Notice he is protecting with the details of the account the fact that we are looking at a miracle of Christ. And I think it's interesting that this is all built up at the first miracle. Jesus' miracles were really valid and they were real. Fifth, the person that tasted it was absolutely impartial. The taster was impartial. He didn't use his imagination. And we can see that down in verse 9. And when the head waiter tasted the water which had become wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom. Just exactly where does the miracle take place? It's fun to try to figure out. We do know this, that the servants walked over to these pots and they were full of water only. They dipped in, and according to verse 9, what did they draw out of the pots? not wine, water. However, they take those cups and hand it to the head waiter in verse 9, and he tasted the water that had just become wine. I don't know, did they dip out water? And as they were walking, he got about 10 feet from the head waiter, and he looked down, and lo and behold, it is now wine. Or did it become wine when it touched his lips? We don't know. But somewhere between dipping out water and the tasting here of someone who did not know what was happening, the source of the wine is all set up to show that the miracle is a valid one. And notice again, as you see the miracle in verse 9, Jesus did not pray over the water. He did not stick his finger in the water. He willed it to wine. And that's the beginning miracle. And we did last time. You know, I set my water up here. And I am trying to will that into wine. But, of course, I would be a fool because there is no way that I can will something into existence. And basically, this is saying Jesus is sovereign in his power over inorganic matter. And, of course, as a result of that, the glory of the Lord is demonstrated and his disciples believe on him. All right, those are the opening events then. We'll pick up next time with his first Passover at Jerusalem and proceed from that point. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word. We're thankful that Jesus Christ, under temptation, as his person was attacked, he was a perfect person, and as his relationship to the nation and his relationship to the world was attacked, we're thankful that he chose the path of the cross in order to get to the glory. And therefore, as we study the life of our Savior, may we get insight into who he is and learn to appreciate him for all he is in Christ's name.